In the original Matrix movie, Neo is a young man who is troubled by a deep sense that his life is superficial, but that there's something much deeper going on inside him and inside the world around him. Eventually, he meets the wise Morpheus, who seems to know about this mystery. And Morpheus says to him in their first meeting, "You can feel that there's something more. You know something. You can feel it, but you can't explain it. You have felt it your entire life. It's a feeling that there is something wrong with the world, and it's driving you mad like a splinter." Well, it turns out that this reality of which he's speaking of, which is beyond kind of the normal consciousness, is the Matrix, which turns out to be a massive computer program within which everyone exists and within which the same old battle of good and evil is being played out. And it is that battle which is the basis for most stories in most cultures, in most of human history. It's the same story, for example, with the same elements as Star Wars, where the Force is the environment just outside the usual perception, but which influences everything. Both Neo and Luke Skywalker from Star Wars are seen in these stories as the ones who can bring a kind of a stability or harmony or peace to the universe in that environment. They are kind of savior images. And it is important for us to understand that these modern stories are popular and influential precisely, at least in part, because they attempt to capture, in a fictional way, something that is actually true in a deeper sense, a deeper reality. They connect with something which is a deeper reality, which we can perceive at some level. Now, our Christian story is the story that I believe all of our fiction stories are trying to copy or draw from in some way or another, whether they are consciously aware of that or not. We call this story salvation history. This story isn't just a bunch of recorded facts as we think of our natural history. This story isn't made up to entertain us or even to make us think or to educate us. This is the story of the designer and the creator of everything that is, who gave us life to carry out his plan of sheer goodness. And that plan, God's plan, is to share his own blessed life with us. That's why we're created. And so salvation history is the story of God's plan to restore us to a close relationship with him, a closeness that was lost at the beginning. All individual parts of the story reflect how God very slowly and in a way accommodated to our human capacities, our human rational and intellectual capacities, and even our emotional and psychic capacities. And so it's God reveals himself in a way that we can appreciate, and he is revealing himself over time in this way to us, intentionally. The world wounded by sin is indeed the place where something is wrong. Oftentimes in our lives, we're going to have moments where we feel that. But the fixing of that wrong does not depend on any human person, and it certainly doesn't depend on any technology. Jesus Christ is the Savior, who is sent by God, but who also is God. Everything in the story of salvation leads to Jesus Christ or flows from Jesus Christ. Now we come to the passages from the scriptures which tell us something about the reality of that story, which invite us to enter once again into the great mystery of love and mercy and forgiveness. That story can be outside of our awareness, but with Jesus Christ and his saving actions, his redemptive actions, we now are able to grasp these mysteries in a much more deep and personal way. The events of Abraham's visit from the Lord contains details that will help us know that it is a part of the story. The details are kind of boring. They're not exciting details like would probably set up The Matrix or Star Wars or any other story or movie, but we get the time of day. It's the heat of the day, and that also gives us a weather report. It's hot. It has a location, the Oaks of Mamre. Interesting, again, some little out-of-the-way place. I don't know where those oaks are, but but they do exist. And Mamre is a real place, is or was a real place. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, is there, and their tent. These ordinary things tell us that this story is set in real time. Now, this is an ancient story. It comes from the book of Genesis, very near the beginning of God's great plan of salvation. The events of Abraham's visit from the Lord contain details that we will help us to know that this is true. Sometimes God appears in dreams or visions, but on that day, three men are walking by Abraham and Sarah's place. Abraham knows instantly that there is something special about them. In some way, he is in tune with the mystery of God's presence. He has a certain attentiveness to divinity, to the things of God. Are they angels? Is it God in human form? Why are there three of them? Is that the Blessed Trinity? Why does he address them as if there's only one of them? Is this an image of three persons but one God? Well, these are theological questions, not for our discussion today. What is most important for us today is that Abraham has the spiritual insight to recognize that the supernatural presence of God has entered into the natural world at that moment, and that what is spiritual has entered into the world of the physical. Already then, we might be able to perceive how the story of salvation is pointing forward, well into the future, to the time when God will fully enter into our world, take on our form, experience our joys and sorrows, and give his life for us. The Messiah will not simply appear. He will be our natural healer and ally and friend. But he will also, because of his divinity, will also be our supernatural redeemer and savior. He will be our Emmanuel, our God with us. Abraham doesn't know the rest of the story. But with his spiritual insight, he asks nothing of the strangers except to be allowed to serve them. You see how this goes? Awareness of the divinity and being awestruck and desiring to serve. A man of great wealth and status seeks only to honor the presence of the divine. He does not even eat with them. He just stands by while they eat the meal that he and Sarah prepare, making himself a true servant of God. Maybe it was a test of his faith. Maybe it was simply a gift to Abraham and Sarah to encourage them to continue trusting God, that God would fulfill his earlier promise to Abraham to make them the mother and father of a great nation with a land and a savior who would eventually bless the entire world. This event shows us, like a picture or like a movie, the invitation to recognize the holy, to be in awe, to bow down and worship, and to find joy in serving our God, and also to serve in some way the rest of those to whom God has given his precious gift of life. How does the story of Martha and Mary fit into this idea of revealing the great mystery of God? Well, we need to talk about this, don't we? We know that Mary has figured it out. She's got Abraham's insight, because when Jesus comes, she listens to the Messiah with her whole being. She's fully present to him. She's in a state of prayer. Martha has somehow gotten it a little bit wrong. How do we know that? Well, we've already seen from Abraham that serving God is a good thing. It's a great thing. So Martha's service of the Lord that day should have been a good thing. She's gotten it wrong, though, because she let something that is good, serving, take away from something that is awesome, the presence of the divine. She let a lesser good take the place of a greater good. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, let's look at the result. She becomes self-focused, wanting praise for her service, and she's jealous that her sister is just hanging out with Jesus, whose attention she wants for herself. Don't you care that I'm doing all this work? Don't you care that she's doing nothing? Do you ever wonder if it isn't all of our question? Don't we all want to know if Jesus really cares about us? I think that we always have trouble believing that we are truly loved at our deepest place. I think that we have trouble believing that God loves us without condition, even in our brokenness. But if God really doesn't care about me, then why would I want to have faith in a God? Faith is a lot of work. I have to live a moral life in conformance with the commandments. I have to do good things for others. I have to stop doing the sinful things that are so attractive to me. Remember in the boat when the storm came up and Jesus was sleeping and the disciples woke him up with the question, "Don't you care that we are drowning?" And Jesus has to say to them, "Why did you doubt? I am present with you. The one whom you have come to believe is the divine Savior is with you." Now, Martha did welcome Jesus and serve him, but she missed the most important part, to be present with him. So to Martha, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," and we might put her own name in there. I'll give you a moment to do that. We might put her own name in there. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things." Jesus points out her anxiety. She's in the presence of the one who is peace itself, and yet she has no peace. She's a disciple of Jesus, for sure, but for the moment she's missing that awe and reverence of a disciple, and therefore she does not truly honor him from her heart. And while Martha was preoccupied with hospitality, Mary gave her full attention to the Lord, sitting at his feet and listening to what he was saying. That's the posture of a disciple before the master. And the Lord says about her, "Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken from her." She sat at Jesus' feet, like Abraham, who bowed down to the ground before the divine presence. So both Abraham and Mary have a relationship with God that is present, it's active in their lives. And if we are serious about entering into the mystery of life and love and of understanding how sin affects those things, we have to spend time with God. I think we know this, don't we? You don't need me to tell you that. We hear it all the time. We hear it from the saints. We hear it everywhere. We need to spend time with God. That's prayer. We don't have to be holy, though, to spend time with Jesus. I think sometimes we think, "I'm not worthy to spend time with Jesus." We don't have to be holy to spend time with Jesus, because it's spending time with Jesus that makes us holy. One great saint that said that, a more modern saint, said that everyone he knew who had lost their faith started out by discontinuing their prayer. And as their prayer diminished, so did their faith. Understanding how God's plan is being worked out requires prayer. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I've prayed and nothing seems to happen." And I think the problem there is that we don't realize the primary purpose of prayer isn't so that we will get things, it's so that our hearts will be transformed by being in the presence of the God who is life and love, the God of transformation. As one person put it, I love this phrase, you know, if you're kind of in that state, or if you know somebody who's in that state, who's kind of abandoned prayer because, you know, it didn't seem to be doing any good, you could say this to them: "If we don't pray, what we will get is unprayed for results." I really like that. If we don't pray, we will get unprayed for results. It's one way of looking at it. There was a Canadian priest, a Father Bob Bedard from Ottawa. Some of you may know of him or heard of him. He told the story of his own life. He says, as he got more and more involved in his priestly duties as a pastor, very slowly he prayed less and less. Everything he did was service to his congregation and to others. That loss of prayer was just a very little bit at first. But gradually he heard himself making little excuses as he would fall into bed exhausted after a long day. He would say, "God knows that I have done everything for his own people today." And he would repeat to himself what he heard someone else say, that all of our work really is a prayer, or should be like a prayer. But finally he realized that, as he put it, "My work had become my prayer. My work had replaced my prayer." He lost the sight of that one thing necessary, and finally he burned out and had to go back, way back, to restore and regain that relationship so that he could serve God's people out of that divine relationship. We are busy with many things such that we don't recognize when God visits. And sometimes, even if we do have the sense of God's presence, there's no time to be present with him. Teresa of Calcutta is a saint. Not because she served the poorest of the poor, although that is a great and wonderful thing, like Martha's service. She's a saint because she was led to serve by much prayer. Some say up to 4 hours a day, starting very early in the morning. Now, I know that praying that much is never going to be my practice, not even close. I'm too much activity-oriented. However, every one of us can do one thing that St. Teresa of Calcutta did, which is to make spending time with Jesus the first priority. She did the one thing necessary first. Do you see how that works with the saints? And we are called to be saints. So that's the way it works for us as well. One prayer we can say at any time during the day. I mean, we can look up something. Maybe you have something already. Maybe you can go back to some prayers that you have said but have let go. One prayer is the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It contains the whole mystery of God right there. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a prayer that we can say probably every hour of the day at least once. We can all turn around. Sometime later after the event of Martha and Mary, Martha's brother Lazarus died, and Jesus was summoned there. You know the story. It was so long after he died, 4 days, that Martha didn't expect much. But she was glad that Jesus was there. This time, though, something very different for her. She had time for a conversation with Jesus. John's Gospel tells us about one of what I think are one of the top two or three amazing conversations with Jesus of the Good News, the New Testament. It was about eternal life. And this time she didn't miss it when he looked at her with great love and said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And even everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked her. Now listen to Martha's answer and see if this sounds like a new Martha, a transformed Martha. The answer of one who has learned to pray. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. Martha had come to understand the one thing necessary, even in the face of the loss of her beloved brother, and that one thing is Jesus. Perhaps the next time we are tempted to say, I'm too busy to pray, or Lord, do you care about me? About my burdens, about my life, about the injustices which have been committed against me. Let us hear Jesus answer. Of course I care. Don't you know I have come to be one with you? I have taken on your nature. I have given my whole life in service to you. I have died for you, and I continue to live with you. Let us hear Jesus say these things. But I think you know, brothers and sisters, that we're not going to hear this, not often enough, for our hearts to be transformed. Unless we do it, unless we have a full and active prayer life. It doesn't have to be hours a day, but it has to be the first thing, which, if we make it so, will never be taken from us.